Dividing lines are distinctions which mark the difference between two sides. And while these dividing lines can be seen in everything from competitive sports to territorial wars, we must also understand that there are spiritual dividing lines that have been drawn by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And listen, the last thing that we should want is to be caught by our Savior standing on the wrong side of the line. Here in our study today, we're going to consider four signs that will help us to see if we're standing on the wrong side. And as we continue to make our way through the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to see, number one, that those who are standing on the wrong side of the line, they love their own popularity. Number two this morning, we'll consider how those who are standing on the wrong side of the line are living in hypocrisy. Number three this morning, we'll see that those who are standing on the wrong side of the line, they're losing the victory. And finally today, we'll consider how those who are standing on the wrong side of the line, they like their captivity. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 29, where we find David standing on the wrong side of the line. And as you turn to 1 Samuel 29, I should take a moment to set the stage for our study today by reminding you that David, in his own attempt to escape the long arm of King Saul, he decided to leave the promised land of Israel. And rather than seeking help from the Lord, David led his family, he led his friends, and all of their families, he led them across enemy lines and into the land of the Philistines, where they lived under the rule of a Philistine king named Achish. Then, after living in Philistia for a year, the Philistines, well, they decided that it was time to go to war with Israel. And this decision to go to war with Israel, well, it placed David in a precarious situation. Now, with this in mind, if you would, look with me there at 1 Samuel chapter 29. I want to begin reading at verse 1, where we learn that the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if it not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me and the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." So David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Then Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Well, here in our text today, we find the Philistines, they're preparing to fight against the armies of Israel. And there in verse 1, we learn that the Philistines, they gather together their armies at Aphek. And I should point out that during this period of time, there were actually several cities throughout Israel that were named Aphek. Therefore, scholars are hard-pressed to determine the exact location where the Philistines were gathering their armies together. And while we aren't certain about the exact location of this place called Aphek, what we do know is that Saul and the armies of Israel, they were gathered together on Mount Gilboa. Notice again with me there in the second half of verse 1. There we learn that the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. Now, Jezreel was on the northern slope of Gilboa. On Mount Gilboa, there on the northern side, there was the city of Jezreel. And according to one commentator, there's actually a large fountain that's 20 minutes to the east of this city. And this would have been the exact sort of position that a military leader would select for his troops because of the natural supply of water there. And so what this means is that this battle line, based on where the Israelites were stationed, this battle line is allegedly there in the valley of Megiddo. Well, regardless of where the battle line was actually being drawn, what we do know for certain is this. David was actually standing on the wrong side of the line. With this in mind, look again there at verse 2, because there we learn that the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Now here in this verse, we find David and his 600 mighty men of valor, and they're there standing with the Philistines, which means this, they're standing on the wrong side of the battle line. They should have been standing on the side with Israel, but they weren't. They were actually standing with the Philistines. And while David didn't seem to mind standing on the wrong side, the Philistine commanders, they did have some concerns. Notice with me beginning at verse 3 where we learn that the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Or in other words, the commanders of the Philistine armies, they were concerned about the presence of David and his men, and for good reason. You see, they knew that these Hebrews were nothing more than spies, or at least that's what they suspected. They were spies who would infiltrate the ranks of their army so that they could learn about the battle plans and return to Saul and report these things. And so these Philistine commanders, they had some reasonable concerns about the presence of these Hebrew soldiers. And that's when the Philistine ruler named Achish, he offered his defense for David's presence. Notice again there in verse 3. There Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." Now here in this verse we find this Philistine ruler, Achish. He's giving David his highest recommendation. And yet the only way that Achish could actually sign off on David's faithfulness is because David had actually been living there in the land of Philistia and under Philistine rule for at least a year. What this also means is that David and his men, they had been standing on the wrong side of Israel's border for at least a year. David had been living a lie this whole time. He had been living a lie trying to convince Achish that he was a true servant of the Philistines. And as a result of this deception, David had become a man who was highly favored by this Philistine king. Now from this, we see that David was more concerned about being accepted by the sinful men that he was surrounded by than he was with his acceptance in the eyes of his Creator and his Savior. He cared more about being popular with these Philistine unbelievers than he was with being popular in the eyes of God. And as a result, David was willing to take a stand on the wrong side of these battle lines so that he might be accepted by the Philistines. And listen, it's in similar fashion that there are many Christians who choose to stand on the wrong side of the battle line so that they might be accepted by worldly people who are doing wicked things. Now, with this in mind, if you would, hold your place here in 1 Samuel chapter 29 and turn with me to John chapter 15. As you turn to John 15, we should take a moment to consider the popularity of Jesus. Because the fact of the matter is this, Jesus was a man whose popularity ebbed and it flowed. Without a doubt, there were moments during Jesus' earthly ministry when the masses were completely in love with him. There were moments in his ministry when the masses would follow him and they would just listen to his every word and they would look for the miracles and they followed him around and he was very popular. But it wasn't long before these same crowds were crying out for his crucifixion, which means that he lost all of his popularity. And from this, we see that Jesus wasn't necessarily concerned about his own popularity. No, Jesus was more concerned about fulfilling his mission and his ministry than he was with being accepted by the carnal crowds of fickle fans. And there's no doubt in my mind, I think that Jesus would love it if we all loved him. I think that Jesus would love it if every single sinner on the planet today would accept him as their Lord and Savior. Yet at the same time, the Lord has made it abundantly clear that he has drawn a clear-cut line in the spiritual sand, and he's calling every person to pick a side and take a stand. He's not calling us to walk the line. He's not calling us to stand or sit on a fence. He's calling us to pick a side and to take a stand on that side. For example, consider how Jesus once declared, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Or in other words, Jesus is saying that we're either standing on his side with him, or we're standing on the wrong side and we're against him. And so listen, Jesus isn't calling us, his followers, to stand on the wrong side of the line for the sake of personal popularity. He's not calling Christians to go stand on the wrong side of the line and try to become relevant and hip in the eyes of the world so that they might accept us and thereby accepting Jesus. That's not what the Lord is calling us to do. As a matter of fact, the Lord made it abundantly clear that we're not here to become popular people. With this in mind, look with me there at John 15. I want to begin reading at verse 18. There Jesus declares, "If the world hates you, do anything you can to change their mind." Oh, wait, no, that's not what that says at all. It says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Now here in these verses, the Lord was helping his disciples to understand that he wasn't sending them out to go win popularity contests. At the same time, he's also revealing that the world would love their own. The world's going to love those who are of the world, which means this: the most popular people in the world will be those who are standing on the wrong side of the line. Now, in light of this truth, we should take a moment to consider which side of the line we're standing on. Because much like David, there are many self-proclaimed Christians who are quick to take a stand with the world simply because they love the popularity of the world. For example, and I apologize if you're a fan, but Joel Osteen once told Larry King that Jesus isn't necessarily the only way to heaven. He was being interviewed on Larry King's television show, and Larry King point blank asked him, "Is Jesus the only way?" And Joel was like, "Oh, well, you know, he's my way, but I don't know, you know, I'm not here to judge." And he wouldn't take a clear-cut stand with Jesus Christ in saying that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. He refused to take that stand, and not only that, but he also recently told another reporter that he believes 90% of Americans are Christians, and in that group he included President Obama and, yes, even the Mormon Mitt Romney. I'm sorry, but Mitt Romney is not a Christian. He is a Mormon. That is a very different faith system. But there's Joel telling the world that, yeah, Mitt Romney is a Christian. Without debate, Joel is seeking worldly popularity. He wants to be loved and accepted by the world, which is why he's unwilling to take a stand on the right side of the line, which puts him on the wrong side of the line. Or how about the famous singer named Carrie Underwood, who sang the song, "Jesus Take the Wheel"? You know, she recently told a British news reporter that she was in favor of gay marriage. In this way, that Underwood here is seeking worldly popularity by standing on the wrong side of the line. Well, the fact is, it's easy to expose these public figures like Osteen and Underwood. But I would encourage us here this morning to take a moment just to point the finger inward, to examine our own hearts, because I wonder how many of us here this morning are making the same sort of sinful compromises simply because we love worldly popularity. I wonder how many of us here this morning are standing on the wrong side of the line because we desire the love of unbelievers. And oh, it's not happening on the scale of a Joel Osteen or a Carrie Underwood. But when we go to work, we want everyone at work to love us. When we go to school, we want everyone at school to love us. And so when it comes to that time when we're, you know, finding ourselves in that position of taking a stand on one side of the line or the other, how many of us are quick to stand on the wrong side of that line just so that we don't lose popularity with our peer group? If this is something that you struggle with, then consider what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 when he said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." In other words, woe to you when you are so popular that no one could ever point at you and say anything wrong. Woe to the Christian who isn't being persecuted by unbelievers simply because we take a stand with Jesus Christ on the side of the line that he's taking a stand on. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. The reason why Jesus is saying this is because the Christian who is loved by all of the unbelievers around us is more than likely standing on the wrong side of the line. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we need to go out and be jerks. I'm not suggesting that we need to go out and make enemies in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm not suggesting that we should go out and make doctrinal mountains out of non-essential molehills and pick theological arguments with everything wrong that we ever hear. That's not what I'm suggesting. But what I am suggesting is that when the time comes to take a stand, we should choose the side of the line that Jesus is on, even if it means that we have to sacrifice our popularity. Because the Christian who's standing on the wrong side of the line is the one who loves their popularity. Well, from this we see that the Christian who is standing on the wrong side of the line, they love their popularity. But not only that, the Christian who is standing on the wrong side of the line, they also live in hypocrisy. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 29, because there we find the Philistine princes, they're questioning David's sincerity, and with that, they're basically accusing him of hypocrisy. If you would, look with me there at verse 4. There we learn that the princes of the Philistines were angry with him, speaking of Achish. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men?" Now here in this verse, we find the princes of the Philistines, they're growing angry with Achish, because Achish had allowed David to infiltrate the ranks of their military. And so, while Achish and all of his men were completely in love with David, just thought that he was just the golden boy and the best thing that's ever happened to the Philistines, the princes of the Philistines, they were quick to reject these Hebrew soldiers. And the reason why is because they were afraid that David would begin changing sides in the middle of the battle and secure the victory for the armies of Israel. From this, we must understand that while the believer who stands on the wrong side of the line will end up being loved by many of the unbelievers around them, the fact is this, they're never going to be loved by all of the unbelievers. And the reason why is because there are those who see through the hypocrisy of the Christian who is standing on the wrong side of the line. Now, I should point out that the word hypocrisy, it speaks of the person who pretends to embrace a publicly approved attitude, but in fact believes something entirely different. For example, we know that while David was standing on the wrong side of the line with the Philistines here, his allegiances were actually still with his own people and ultimately with the Lord. And while Achish had been fooled by David's hypocrisy, the princes of the Philistines, they weren't convinced by this at all. They knew that his heart was still in Israel. They knew that his heart still belonged to the Lord. And they knew that David was nothing but a hypocrite. As a result, they rebuked Achish for forming an alliance with this Hebrew hypocrite. And as we consider this situation, we must understand that while the Christian who is standing on the wrong side of the line will end up finding popularity with some unbelievers, it's also true that they're going to be rejected by other unbelievers simply because those unbelievers can see through their hypocrisy. Now, in order to further consider this point, if you would hold your place here in 1 Samuel and turn with me to Titus chapter 2. As you turn to Titus 2, I want to consider a recent poll conducted by Lifeway Research, which reveals that 72% of those polled believe that the church is full of hypocrites. In other words, 72% of the people out there, they don't want to go to church, and the reason why is because they think that the church is filled with hypocrites. Now, why would they think that? Why would they think that the church is full of hypocrites? Well, I'm going to guess that these unbelievers who think that the church is filled with hypocrites have made that decision based on the Christians that they know in their workplace or the Christians that they know in their family. You see, there are Christians out there who are living in sin because they're trying to be relevant. They want to be relevant to the world around them. They want to be seen as hip and yet Christian at the same time. And so they go watch the same movies. They go hang out in the same bars. They go do the same things. And while there are some unbelievers who are like, hey, that's a cool Christian, there are many other unbelievers out there who are saying, you're a hypocrite. Jesus didn't change your life. Why should I go to church when you're doing the same things that I'm doing? You're not hip. You're not relevant. You're a hypocrite. Rather than thinking these backsliders are hip and relevant, they simply consign these Christians to the category of the hypocrites. As a result, they conclude that the church is just a big joke, and 72% of them are saying, I don't go to church because church is just filled with hypocrites. It's for this reason that Paul encouraged Titus, Pastor Titus. He's telling, hey, Titus, encourage the Christians in your fellowship to avoid living a life of hypocrisy. And with this in mind, look with me there at Titus chapter 2. I want to begin reading there at verse 6. There Paul encouraged Titus to exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now here in these verses, Paul is presenting us with a perfect plan for avoiding hypocrisy. And he began by encouraging us to be sober-minded. Or in other words, he's telling us that Christians who want to stand on the right side of the line, they ought to be exercising control, and we do this by curbing our sinful passions. And while our carnal nature wants to take us into sin, when you say, no, I'm going to curb that passion and I'm going to be a pattern of good works. I'm going to be sober-minded in the way I go about living. Not only that, but he also encourages us here to stand on the right side of the line by becoming a pattern of good works. And what this means is that believers should be an example to everyone else around us, both to believers and to unbelievers. We ought to be an example in honesty, and we ought to be an example in our own authenticity, which means that we're not living like hypocrites. Paul also instructs us to be people of doctrinal integrity, which means that the Christian who is standing on the right side of the line is living according to the sound teaching of God's word. What this means is that we read the Bible, we see what the Bible says, we see how it instructs us and tells us to live, and we don't go, well, that's pretty hard, and I don't know that I can really do it, so who needs to try? No, we ought to be wrestling with those things that we struggle with. We ought to see what the Bible says. We ought to commit ourselves to walking in line with what the Bible says. And when we slip and when we fall, we need to repent and get back onto it and say, Holy Spirit, please fill me with the power to do what you're calling me to do. We need to live with doctrinal integrity by becoming doers of the word and not hearers only. Not only that, but Paul also calls us to be people of reverence. And by this, he's telling us that the Christian who wants to stand on the right side of the line must demonstrate dignity and purity in the way that they live. Furthermore, Paul also encourages us here to become believers who are walking in incorruptibility. And what this means is that the Christian who wants to stand on the right side of the line is avoiding the sins that lead us into corruption and decay. Finally here, Paul encourages us to be those who speak with sound speech, which cannot be condemned. And what this means is that the Christian who is standing on the right side of the line, they're speaking truth without hypocrisy. We're not trying to explain away what the Bible says. We're not trying to make up excuses for why we stumble into sin. No, we speak the truth without hypocrisy. We admit our mistakes. And we quickly repent. Now, as we consider this list of action items found in this text, we see that the Christian who is standing on the right side of the line is the believer who is living in spiritual sincerity. And what this means is that we're living without hypocrisy. Does it mean that we'll always do everything right? No. But what it does mean is that we're going to be quick to confess when we do the wrong thing. especially in the eyes of the unbelievers who are watching us. In this way, the unbelievers around us become ashamed by our sincerity, and they'll have nothing evil to say of us. Because we say what's right, we try to live what's right, and we're quick to repent and admit when we're wrong. On the other hand, the Christian who decides to stand with those who are on the wrong side of the line, they soon find themselves being condemned for their hypocrisy, because while they know what's right and while they can say what's right, they have no intention of doing what's right. And while it's true that some of the unbelievers will love us for it, there will be many others who despise us. They'll despise us for our duplicitous, double-minded ways. So we see then that the Christian who is standing on the wrong side of the line, they are Christians who love their popularity, and the Christian who is standing on the wrong side of the line, they also live in their own hypocrisy. Furthermore, we should also consider how the Christian who is standing on the wrong side of the line, they're losing the victory. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Samuel 29, where we find the Philistine princes continuing to question David's presence. If you would look with me beginning at verse 4, because there we learn that the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "Surely, as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army is good in my sight, for to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." Now here in these verses, we find the princes of the Philistines, they're recounting the former victories of David. And as they describe the reason for their concern to Achish, they reminded him of the song that the Israelites used to sing. Notice again there in verse 5. There they asked, "Is this not David?" You know, the David that they sang to one another in dances, saying, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. From this, I want to remind you that this was the song that the Hebrew women were dancing and singing to after David defeated the Philistine giant by the name of Goliath. After David defeated Goliath and he was coming back, they were singing all the praise songs of David, the Hebrew hero. And in this way, the Philistine military commanders, they were quick to question Achish's decision to allow David and his men to stand there in the ranks of the Philistine military, saying, "Hey, this is the guy that killed our champion. This is the guy that they used to sing the songs about. How is it that he's here now standing with us?" Now, as we consider the concern of these Philistine commanders, we should take a moment to consider the juxtaposition between David, the victorious giant killer, and David, the servant of the Philistines. That's quite a contrast. David, the Hebrew hero, and David, the Philistine servant. You see, David is the one that the Lord raised up to defeat the Philistine champion. And yet here he was in Aphek, standing on the wrong side of the battle lines with the Philistine armies. And rather than leading the armies of Israel into yet another military victory, David's victories seem to be a thing of the past. That's why the Philistine commanders were asking, "Isn't this the guy that they used to sing about? Back when he was winning victories. Remember the days when David used to win battles? Remember the days when he used to be a victorious war hero? Isn't this that guy who used to be the victor?" David wasn't walking in victory anymore, because he was standing on the wrong side of the line. And not only was he failing to lead the children of Israel into a military victory against these Philistines, but he was also rejected by the Philistine commanders, which means this: David wasn't even allowed to be a part of the Philistine victory against Saul. Matter of fact, look again there at the end of verse 6. "There Achish told David that the lords do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." With this, David was being sent back to his home in Ziklag, where he would sit out the entire battle on the wrong side of the line. And from this story, I'd like to take some time to consider how the Christian who is standing on the wrong side of the line is the Christian who will lose many victories against the sin in their life. Now, with this as our focus, hold your place there at 1 Samuel and turn with me to Acts chapter 5. And as you're turning to Acts 5, we should take a moment to consider the joy of being on the winning team. It's the joy that LeBron James and the Miami Heat are experiencing right now, since they're the current NBA champions. And while teams like the Spurs or the Oklahoma Thunder, they're currently they're licking their own wounds, the fact is that the Spurs and the Thunder and the rest of them, they all have a chance to come back and secure next year's championship. And so they didn't get the championship this year. They might come back and secure it next year. Good for them. It's sad to say, though, that the same thing can't be said for those who are continuing to stand on the wrong side of God's will. You see, those who are standing on the wrong side of the line when it comes to the Lord's will, they're always going to lose the victory. Every single time. You see, they're on the wrong team. They'll never win. I could see the Spurs coming back and winning next year. But I can't see a person standing on the wrong side of the line winning any victory over their sin. Now, with this in mind, I'm reminded of the advice that was given by a wise old Pharisee to a group of men who were beginning to persecute the first century church. And as the young, zealous Pharisees were beginning to plot their victory over the disciples of Christ, this elder Pharisee, his name was Gamaliel, he presented these young Pharisees with sage advice. With this in mind, look with me there at Acts chapter 5. I want to begin reading at verse 35. There Gamaliel said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Here in these verses, we find Gamaliel. He's encouraging these younger Pharisees to be careful about their plans concerning those Christians. You see, Gamaliel was old enough to know that if this work wasn't of God, then it would come to nothing. But if it was of God, then they couldn't fight against it because they'd be standing on the wrong side of the line. And those who are standing on the wrong side of the line and fighting against God will never win. It'll never happen. That's why the whole concept of being a devil worshiper just doesn't even make sense to me. Why would you pick the losing team if you're going to pick a team? What this also means, though, listen. The Christian who is standing on the wrong side of the line, you're going to find yourself losing every spiritual battle against the sinful desires of your flesh. Every single time. You will always find yourself losing that struggle and slipping back into your own sin. But what this also means is this. The Christian who is constantly losing the victory over their own carnal nature is more than likely standing on the wrong side of the line. If there's something that you continually struggle with and you know it's wrong and you continue to do it, isn't that evidence that you might be standing on the wrong side of the line? Because if you were standing on the right side of the line, wouldn't the Lord give you the victory over this? Maybe you're here this morning and you're like David. Maybe you can look back at a time when the Lord was helping you to slay the giants in your life. Maybe you remember a time when the Lord was helping you to overcome a substance addiction like drugs or alcohol, or maybe you can look back and you can see the victory that the Lord gave you over an immoral action like pornography or thievery. And while you once enjoyed the victory, like the Miami Heat, now you're losing, like Oklahoma Thunder. And you find yourself standing on the wrong side of the line. As a result, you're losing every battle against your own sinful desires. Now, if this describes you, then please consider the advice that Paul presented in 1 Corinthians 15 when he gave thanks to God. And he said, because God is the one who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What this means is that when you stand on the right side of the line, the Lord gives you the victory. Here you go. Victory's yours. I already won on the cross, and now in me, the victory is yours. If you're tired of losing the battle with sin, then stop standing on the wrong side. You see, our victory is found in Jesus Christ, which is why we must choose to stand on the right side with our Savior, where the victory is experienced. And listen, according to Paul, those who are standing in the victory of Christ will become those who are steadfast, immovable, because they're always abounding in the work of the Lord, all the while knowing that their labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now consider with me for a moment a decision that's before you. Serve the Lord or serve the flesh? Go hang out with Christians or go hang out with unbelievers who are doing wicked things? Now right there you have a decision on which side of the line you're going to stand on. And if you choose to stand on the wrong side of the line, then you are not walking in the victory that Jesus wants to give you. The Christian says, I don't have time to serve the Lord because I'm serving myself. You're standing on the wrong side of the line. The Christian who says, you know, I don't really have time for fellowship in the church because I'm hanging out with all these unbelievers. You're standing on the wrong side of the line. Stand on the right side of the line and then you'll have victory in your life. Because the Lord gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. So we see then that the Christian who is standing on the wrong side of the line, they love their own popularity, they live in their own hypocrisy, they're constantly losing the victory, and finally, we should consider how the Christian who is standing on the wrong side of the line, well, they ultimately just kind of like their captivity. Now with this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Samuel 29, where we find a disappointed David returning to Ziklag. And if you would look with me beginning at verse 8, there we find David asking Achish, but what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Then Achish answered and said to David, I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you. And as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart. So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning, to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Here in these verses we find David, he's disappointed because he wasn't allowed to go to battle with the armies of the Philistines. And while it's my guess that David probably just wanted to see King Saul defeated by this Philistine military, the fact remains that he was still standing on the wrong side of the line. And while it's obvious to me that the Lord was keeping his hands clean from engaging in this sinful battle, it seems to me that David had forgotten about whose servant he truly was. The reason I say this is because David was quick to call himself the servant of Achish. Notice again there in verse 8. There David asks, what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you? Now, let's just stop right there and notice where David is referring to himself as the servant of Achish. This word servant refers to someone who is bound, or in other words, someone who is in bondage to another. And so when David refers to himself as the servant of Achish, he's actually admitting that he was living in bondage to his Philistine master. Not only that, but we should also notice there in verse 8 where David asks, what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I've been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord, the king? Now notice, David is referring to Achish, this Philistine ruler. He's referring to Achish as his Lord and his King. From this we see that David had grown accustomed to calling Achish his Lord and King ever since he crossed the line. Ever since he moved past the border of Israel and into the land of the Philistines, he was considering himself a servant of the Lord and King Achish. And I would guess that he had grown to like his captivity because the fact is this, Achish just let him do whatever he wanted to do. With this in mind, we must remember that David spent his time in Ziklag doing as he pleased without any accountability. And he would go out and raid different places. He would go raid the Amalekites and the Etherites and the rest of those guys. And he'd come back and Achish would be like, hey, where you been? And David would say, well, I was raiding the Israelites over here. And Achish would be like, good job. There was no accountability. He was deceiving Achish. And Achish was just like, yeah, cool, whatever. David would lie and tell him what Achish wanted to hear. And so while David was living under the rule of King Achish, he was actually just living in captivity to his own carnal nature. He was just doing whatever he wanted to do. As a result, David was completely disappointed on the day when the king finally told him no. When the king finally said, no, you can't go fight with us. Got to go home. Well, David was disappointed because you want to do something different. But David had grown accustomed to doing whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. He had grown to like his captivity, so to speak, because he was just really a captive to his own desires. He was a captive to his own carnal nature. And with this in mind, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and consider the carnal captivity that occurs in the life of the Christian who decides to submit themselves to the wrong Lord and to the wrong King. As you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, we should take a moment to consider how those who will not submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, they will eventually end up living in bondage to their own carnal cravings. And much like David, the Christian who chooses to live in submission to their own sinful desires, they're usually going to find themselves enjoying their carnal captivity. And the reason why is this, the Christian who is in their own captivity, they're just doing whatever they want to do. They don't have some Lord ultimately saying no. They don't have some ruler saying you shouldn't hang out with those people, but you should hang out with these people. You shouldn't spend your time in that way, but you should spend your time in this way. You shouldn't watch those movies, but these movies are okay. We don't have a king that's telling us, hey, this is the right way to live, and that's the wrong way to live. So the Christian who says, you know what, I just want to do whatever I want to do, they're not submitting themselves to the Lord and the Savior, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. They're not submitting themselves to the Lord. No, they're just submitting themselves to their own sinful nature. And yet what they fail to understand is that this thing that they call liberty, it's nothing more than bondage. Now, with this in mind, we should consider the warning that Peter presents here in 2 Peter chapter 2. He was warning the Christians of the first century about these false teachers who were going around pointing people to a liberty which was actually nothing more than carnal captivity. Here in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, Peter tells us that these false teachers are nothing more than wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Here in these verses, Paul was warning us. He was warning every Christian, every person who has obtained the same precious faith that he had. He was warning us about the false teachers who would point us to some sort of so-called liberty, which is not liberty at all. It's actually nothing more than a sinful bondage resulting in carnal captivity. And he points out the dog who has the freedom to return to its own vomit. Now, I don't know if you're a dog owner or not, but if you've ever seen a dog do this, it's like, yeah, that dog has the freedom to regurgitate its lunch, walk around for a few minutes, and then stumble back upon it and say, oh, what's this? That smells pretty good. That dog has the freedom to eat that vomit. But why would you want to? And that pig, having just been cleaned, has the freedom to go back and wallow in the mud. But once you've been cleaned, don't you want to just stay clean? Why would you want to go back to the mud pit? Why would you want to go back to the vomit? And so the false teacher who comes along and says, there's liberty. You can do whatever you want. There's freedom. You can live any old way. Because there's grace at the end of the day to cover it all, so just live however you want. They're not pointing you to liberty. That's not liberty. Listen, before I came to Jesus Christ, I had the liberty to drink as much as I want and smoke whatever I want and look at whatever magazines and movies I wanted to. I had that liberty before I became a Christian. So are you going to tell me now that I am a Christian, I have the liberty to do those things? The same liberties that I had before? No. My liberty in Christ is that I've been freed from the bondage of those things. I no longer have to drink those drinks. I no longer have to smoke that smoke. I no longer have to look at those magazines or those movies. Because I'm free in Christ. Therefore, I'm free from sin. I'm free from the captivity that I was in before I came to Jesus. So we must understand that while the Christian who chooses to return to their sinful ways, they have the freedom to go back to the vomit. They have the freedom to go back to the mud pit. But why would you? Those who choose to return to their sinful ways, well, the reason why typically is because they like their captivity. They like the bondage. They like their sin. And yet they fail to recognize that there's coming a day when the true Lord, the true King, He will call us to stand before Him and we will give an account for our life. And the last thing that we want to discover on that day is that we were standing on the wrong side of the line. Throughout this study, we've considered four telltale signs that will help us to see if we're standing on the right side of the line or not. And so if you're someone who loves their own popularity, if you find yourself constantly living in hypocrisy, if you're always losing the victory over sin, and if you find yourself liking the captivity of your own carnal desires, then there's good reason to believe that you're standing on the wrong side of the line. Remember, Jesus declared that those who are not with Him are against Him. And with that being the case, then I want to encourage every person here this morning to simply repent. And return to the right side of the line where Jesus Christ is waiting for us with open arms. Please hear me when I tell you that the Lord loves us. And He has a perfect plan for our lives. But we must choose to stand on the right side of the line. We must choose to stand with him. And on that side, standing with Jesus, he'll give us the power to live for him, and he'll give us the power to stand with him on the right side of that line. Let's pray.